Now, if you will take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. You can find it also on page 61 of the seat of the Bibles that are under the seats. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Our text will be verse 14, but we want to give the context as we lead up to this seventh commandment. And this is God's holy word. And as we read, let us stand. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do not any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Mercy and peace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach us, O Lord, in these sacred moments, the grace and the goodness of the seventh commandment and what it means for us as your people who are called to holiness and to purity. O Lord, we know that our flesh is weak, but your Spirit is mighty and it is powerfully at work in us. And even when we fall and fail miserably, you work to shower more grace as we confess and as we repent of our sins. May love for Christ be deepened in our hearts as we ponder the deep, the vast, the unmeasured love of Christ who suffered in our place as a violator of the seventh commandment. Our prayer we offer in the name and in the merit of Christ who died for us. Amen. Someone once asked Mark Twain, who by the way was married to a very devout follower of Christ, someone once asked Mark Twain if the things that he didn't understand in the Bible bothered him. And his response was classic. It wasn't the things he didn't understand that bothered him, Twain replied. It was the things that he did understand that bothered him. We've been looking at these Ten Commandments over several weeks now, and really, they're not hard to understand. They don't require a detailed knowledge of Israelite history. You don't need to have intricate understanding of the rules of hermeneutics to know what these laws have to say. It's what we do know about the Ten Commandments that makes us very nervous makes us uncomfortable. And the reason for that is because we all know deep down we have violated each and every one of them. We violate them over and over and over again. And we've come to realize through the work of the Holy Spirit that because of that, we can never stand before a holy God on our own merit. We must have the merit of another. We must have the merit of Christ. So, from the beginning of time, as we look today at the seventh commandment, from the beginning of time, there have been violations of this commandment. They've been commonplace, even celebrated. Perhaps the one area of man's rebellion against God that manifests itself perhaps most prominently is in the area of sexuality. In Romans 1, we find there that Paul catalogs man's defection from God as he exchanges the truth of God for a lie, and as he worships and as he serves the creature rather than the Creator. And there we find idolatry, especially as it's addressed in the first commandment. Idolatry finds prominent expression in Paul's description of the way that sinful cultures express idolatry through sinful sexual expression. And so as we've seen with every other one of these commandments in the Decalogue, we could spend weeks on end just talking about one of them. About the more important and significant aspects of what each commandment requires and what it forbids. But today I want us to think on a macro scale on the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment, like the sixth, it's just two words in the original. In ours, English version, it's five words. You shall not commit adultery. Now, I don't want to assume that everyone here in this audience understands the term adultery. We have younger ones in here. Even though we have some very sharp young ones, there may be some who haven't heard that term before. And I know parents, you probably are really appreciating the pastor at this point, but it's important that we understand these things. It's important that we talk to our children about these matters. Adultery is essentially the violation of the marriage covenant by engaging in physical intimacy with someone other than one's spouse. It's an attack upon the marriage relationship that has been appointed by God. It is like fornication in that it is an illicit, that is, it's an unlawful sexual action. But it is unlike fornication in that it expressly is a violation of the marriage covenant, and that's not necessarily the case with fornication. Okay, God ordains for exclusive love and physical intimacy to be expressed within the bonds of marriage. And as he gave the seventh commandment, it prepared his people to understand the exclusive love that God had for his people, the exclusive nature of his covenant. You need to understand that around Israel, the nations sanctioned and they practiced infidelity and sexual promiscuity as an act of devotion to their false gods. They offered it as an expression, as a worship to their gods. Temple prostitution, perverted sexual practices were elevated to the level of worship. A mark of a simple society, ancient and modern, is to throw off the sexual boundaries and restraints that God has given to mankind. The fallen world operates on the principle that man, whether as an individual or as a group, can determine what he or she does with his body. Not God. not the God of the Scriptures. And so we need to understand that what we do with our bodies generally expresses and reveals what is going on in our heart. We speak from that which fills our heart, and we also do with our bodies what our heart directs. God teaches His people that the marriage covenant, that bond, is a reflection of His covenant. It's sacred, and it must not be violated by engaging in physical relations with someone else that is not one's spouse. Now, the commandment itself, as you'll note in verse 14, does not indicate any specific penalty for violating it. But the law of Moses later on, as we go through Exodus, or as you read through, as you can see, there is a penalty that is exacted for violation. And death was the maximum penalty. And the reason for that maximum penalty is because adultery was considered treason against the family. Now, we've noted before that the state, we can view the state as an extension of the family. It's an outgrowth of the family, an extended family, if you will. And so as Israel grew from a family into a nation, fidelity within the family impacted the nation as a whole. If the family crumbles, society crumbles. Now, this penalty of death, though, could be pled down. It could be reduced. There could be a ransom that was offered for the one who violated the seventh commandment, for the adulterer or the adulteress. And we know that, for example, in the case of Joseph, when he thought that Mary had violated the marriage covenant, even though they hadn't yet lived together, they were considered married, betrothed, and he thought she had violated it. But instead of, as the victim, insisting on the death penalty, he allowed for divorce in that case. You know, Jesus talks about this. He explains, and we've seen in Matthew 5 how the misunderstanding of the sixth commandment, he does the same thing for the seventh as he expounds upon it there in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And what he does is he takes this commandment even to a deeper level than what one would normally consider to be the scope. It's if you notice, it's a very difficult saying that Jesus utters, but he says this, that even desiring another person, someone other than one's spouse, means that adultery has already been committed in the heart. That's tough. That's serious. You know, the act may never take place, but the adultery is more than the act. It's the intent of the heart. Jesus, of course, uses men as the illustration because male violations were much more pronounced and much more obvious in that day. But adultery in the heart is not exclusively a male phenomenon. Females are just as capable as males. The Old Testament frequently uses adultery as a metaphor for Israel's unfaithfulness to God, her spiritual husband. We read, for example, in Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 9. Here's what the Lord said to His prophet. Have you seen what she did, the faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill, under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. So God indicts Israel for her spiritual unfaithfulness, for her spiritual adultery against God. And we find that the New Testament says an awful lot about adultery, both physical and spiritual. Jesus said that an evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign. Instead of being satisfied with the works that Jesus had given to them from the Father, they craved additional signs and titillation of their knowing that Christ was the Messiah. Jesus taught that unlawful divorce and remarriage constituted adultery. Jesus said that if we are ashamed of Him and His Word, if we are ashamed of Him and His Word in an adulterous and sinful generation, that He also will be ashamed of us when He returns. We know Paul included adulterers along with the sexually immoral, idolaters, and those who practice homosexuality, and those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Peter describes false teachers as those who have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. So the new covenant upholds the old covenant's seventh commandment, and it applies it to those who are unfaithful to the Lord, whom they profess to love and to follow. Probably one of the more significant passages, though, that really pinpoints the root of this seventh commandment violation is found in Matthew 15:19. See, Jesus made it very clear, the problem is not really with the outward act. The real treachery begins in the heart. That's the issue. Jesus zeroed in on the heart. We know how the fastidious and the scrupulously religious Pharisees, they love to micromanage every aspect of religious life and action. But they failed to pay attention to the heart. Probably because it's so very difficult to know what's going on in one's heart. It's easier to see what happens on the outside. We can regulate actions very well. And that's our domain. God has not given us the privilege to be privy to what goes on in one's heart. We're probably glad about that. But the Pharisees upbraided Jesus at one time, and they chastised His disciples for not following the tradition of the elders and washing their hands if they came back from the marketplace. And Jesus explained to them that it's not what goes into a person that defiles them. It's what comes out. Because what comes out of a person comes out of the heart. And He explains, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These, Jesus said, are what defile a person. Now, adultery is certainly is different from not washing one's hands. Acts are significant, but the key is the heart. And that's something that we just cannot tame. Only God can. And yet, we're still completely responsible for our own hearts. I would recommend you look at and study questions 137 to 139 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. We reference this all the time because it gives a wonderful commentary and marshals together the biblical information that expounds and elaborates on each and every one of these commandments, no different with the seventh. And of course, we find there in these questions that expounds upon the duties and the sins that are forbidden in this command. And again, we could spend several weeks just expounding and exploring more of the issues that it identifies. But there's a couple that caught my eye I wanted to also mention. One of the duties of the seventh commandment, according to question 138, is this: diligence in our callings. Diligence in our callings. I never really would have considered that. That is an issue related to the seventh commandment. Diligence in our callings. But you know, we certainly should understand that marriage is a calling for those that are married. When God calls a man and a woman to be bound together in marriage, they need to see their marriage as a calling. It's not just something that, well, that's what people do. It's what we do here in this society. Marriage is a calling. How often we forget that. And we are called before Almighty God to be bound to that woman or to that man. And that calling involves more than just, you know, routine living together. And although that's an important part of it. Seventh commandment directs us to be diligent and faithful in pursuing and promoting the welfare of that calling. And of course, any other calling. What has God called you to? We are to be diligent. And when we're not diligent to our calling, that's unfaithfulness. The essence of the seventh commandment. Another duty of the seventh commandment in the catechism that caught my eye was this. Modesty in apparel. And the corresponding violation, immodest apparel. I know today that we are simply bombarded by celebrities, by the fashion world, various TV personalities. And it seems to be that their main aim and vocation even is to see how much attention they can call to their uncovered bodies, women and men. Yeah. I think recently there were the Golden Globe Awards. I've long since quit trying to watch them as people want to give themselves congratulations and so forth. But it seems like one of the big events is the red carpet. And the way to get attention is to not wear very much. We're just constantly bombarded by this outward stimuli, male and female. And I certainly understand the pull to dress fashionably. Although, you just give me some jeans and a t-shirt and I'm good to go. You know, in my college days, there was the style for guys to wear a shirt that was basically unbuttoned down to the waist. So you could show your chest hair. But I didn't have any. I vividly remember one time attending church. It was an evening service. And a pastor, he really went off on the young men wearing their shirts unbuttoned down to their belts. We all started slowly buttoning our shirts back up, you know. He went to meddling, you know. But it got me thinking that God has a claim on the way that I dress. Do I do it for His glory or for my own? You know, who am I really trying to impress? The Lord or some girl? You know, the Apostle Paul, he had the temerity to instruct the women in the church to adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. In other words, all these things that were basically would call attention to their social status. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So the seventh commandment promotes diligence in our callings, promotes purity, chastity, faithfulness. So I'd like for us to spend just a little bit of time pondering the implications of the seventh commandment. Because we too, in many ways, we live in a sinful and adulterous generation, a faithless generation. You know, often the sins of the flesh tend to be considered more serious than other sins, or so-called sins of the heart. And of course, the point is not to rank sins and by doing so that somehow we assuage our conscience or we mitigate the seriousness of sin in general. Yes, there are some sins that are certainly more heinous and are more serious depending upon the circumstances, the situation, who was sinned against and so forth. But every sin against God is serious, and it's a sin against His holiness, who He is. Every sin deserves judgment. In high school, I read the Scarlet Letter. I was pretty much bored reading it with all the archaic expressions, the old-fashioned ways. But it had a significant message, even though Hawthorne's theology and his caricature of Puritanism was awful and not correct. You know, certainly there was hypocrisy in 17th century New England. It was easy to shame an easy target and thereby to deflect from one's own sin rather than to stand in the purifying light of God's commands oneself. It's always easy to point to someone else rather than to stand in the penetrating gaze of our God. Judging someone else's sin might, for a time, ease one's conscience, for at least for a season, but in the long run, all of us must be honest before God. God cares about both heart and actions. But if the heart isn't right, if what is going on inside us is not done from love for God, even though you might be doing the right thing, God is not impressed. Let's understand something basic about why Scripture employs adultery as a metaphor for the relationship between God and His people. It's because unfaithfulness to God is the root of adultery. Unfaithfulness to God is the root of adultery. Now, quite frankly, all of us, every single one of us, have been adulterers. In a real sense, all mankind is an adulterer because every person has violated the covenant of creation that requires of every human being perfect, perpetual, and continual personal obedience. All people, just as Adam, have broken God's covenant. They've refused to honor God as God. Everyone has exchanged, to some extent, the glory of the incorruptible God for an image that resembles either something mortal, something derived from the mind. Every person from birth has been unfaithful to God, except the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Everyone has sinned. All of us have gone astray. But you know what? Even we, the people of God, have been unfaithful. Sexual sins do have unique and serious consequences on a believer's body than other sins. You know, Paul does say that an immoral person sins against his own body. And yet, Scripture abominates these what we so-called sins of the heart. The Lord hates these: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The Lord hates those things. Notice, adultery is not specifically listed. And yet, unfaithfulness to God and to oneself is also a matter of the heart. And adultery can involve all of the abominations that were listed there. Pride, lies, murder, either real or spiritual, wicked plans, running to evil, perjury, discord. Jesus referenced a certain Pharisee, you remember, who, as he prayed, compared himself to a tax collector who was also praying. He said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. I'm not like this tax collector. And then he listed off all his virtues, and one of them was he was thankful that he was not an adulterer. But Jesus said that that tax collector who acknowledged his depravity before God wouldn't even lift his eyes to the Lord, that he went home justified rather than that pretty good guy from the outward appearance Pharisee. The Pharisee's trust was in his own performance, his own goodness. He was not trusting in God's provision for righteousness, and in that he was unfaithful. He was an adulterer in the sight of God. Now, let's not misunderstand. Actual sexual immorality is serious. It has far-reaching, has long-lasting consequences. But the real root of adultery is a heart that has stopped or never even began loving God. The call of all of God's people is to remain faithful to the Lord, to love the Lord your God. It's a simple call, and yet we're always tempted to be unfaithful. All of us are guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. We notice in James 4, the text that we read, he calls the church there, you adulterous people. Why? Because they were fighting and quarreling among themselves. They were acting like the rich who were oppressing them, trying to obtain, trying to get things, trying to emulate. And he called them adulterous people. But let's not forget that the seventh commandment does have an immediate application to our lives as sexual beings made in the image of God. God created mankind as male and female, and he established sexual intimacy as a good and wonderful act between a husband and a wife. Companionship, not being alone, is the foundation of marriage, not sex. But when a man and a woman become one flesh, sexual relations are a big part of that union together. Western culture is bombarded now with thoughts, ideas, mostly images that challenge the biblical boundaries and the safeguards of sexuality. Safeguards of sexual relations. Damon Linker is a writer for The Week. And he himself rejects traditional marriage views and traditional views of sexuality. And yet, he is troubled by what he sees are two incompatible views of the proper place of sex in human life. He writes this, Western civilization upheld the old sexual standards for the better part of two millennia. We broke from them in the blink of an eye, figuratively speaking. But Lincoln goes on to explain, there's a price to pay for this so-called sexual progress. In the push to normalize anything that feels good, he questions, this is a secular writer, he questions whether the ethic of individual consent will remain sufficient to keep people from acting violently on their sexual desires. Right now, mutual consent is the gate that keeps the floodgates from opening up and everything breaking loose. But there are signs that even consent, mutual consent, is breaking down. It's eroding. Throughout the history of the church, all throughout the history of mankind, old and new covenants, God's people have always faced challenges, always faced conflicts in this area, in this matter of sexual relations. We need to understand that purity in heart, mind, and body has always been a challenge. And it always will be for Christians who desire to follow Christ. It will be a challenge. I know the Apostle Paul didn't have to contend with the ready availability of pornography on the internet. And yet, Paul had to deal with a culture and a world that in many ways was far looser than our world is today. You know, the city of Corinth was notorious for its sexual deviancy and promiscuity. Corinth would make Hollywood and Vegas look like Little House on the Prairie. Yes, we have a plethora of sexual images that dance across our television screens around the clock. And people can be virtually anonymous as they want to be in the pursuit of unbridled pleasure, stimulation. And yet, God says, be sure, your sins will find you out. We are called to purity in heart, in mind, in body. It's a challenge, to be sure. But the Spirit who lives within us is at work to enable us to do God's good will and pleasure. I belonged to a Christian college organization when I was in university. And it was a good, solid group that had us work on memorizing Scripture. And I'm so thankful for those days. And they recognized the challenges, the unique challenges of being a university student during that time when really there are virtually no restraints. And they emphasized accountability partners and scripture memorization, discipleship groups, not being on dates alone, taking cold showers. All of them were fine except the cold showers. But of all the tricks and of all the tips that they gave, none will ever be effective if love for Christ is not growing stronger. If we're not growing deeper in our love for our Savior. See, the answer to overcoming sexual temptation is not just more willpower. It's more love power. More love for Christ. There is a battle to fight. But the Spirit is at work in us to make us willing to do His good pleasure. Don't give up the fight. Don't give up the fight. And if anyone sins, the Scripture says we have an advocate, we have a lawyer, we have a counselor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the key to every seventh commandment issue is loving God. All of us have failed. All of us will probably fail again, or at least some of us will. And the seventh commandment should drive you to Christ. He died as an adulterer, even though he never once was unfaithful in any way, heart, mind, or body. Look to Christ, not to yourself. He is your purity. He is your standard. He is your advocate. You have already overcome the world because of Christ. Remember His deep, deep love for you as He has called you to Himself with cords of love. And so walk with Him and love Him. O Christ, who has loved us with an everlasting love, our strength and our power cannot overcome temptation and lust because it's so vastly limited, but your power is unbounded. Oh, may you draw us closer unto you such that our love and our desire to please you outweighs the desire to please ourselves. And seal to us at your table the wonderful promise that we have overcome the world in Christ. Keep us from violating your commands because we love you and we know how much we have been forgiven. We pray in the name of our glorious Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.